Our scripture text this evening comes from Luke 7. We just finished the Sermon on the Plain and pivoting here to this great passage, Luke 7, 1 to 10. As you turn there, let me turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you're so kind to speak to us, not leave us in the dark. And you've spoken to us with a word that is sharper than any double-edged sword. It's able to divide even joint and marrow and soul and spirit and judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so we pray that it would have its effect upon us tonight and transform us, that we might be more like Christ having been here tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Luke 7, starting in verse 1, let's give attention to God's word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servants be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who have been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Thanks be to God for his holy, inspired, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word. So yesterday it was a pretty morning, and I went on a walk with Sarah in the morning, and we haven't done this in a while. So it was just her and my Springer Spaniel, Buddy is his name, and myself. And as we rounded the first block, I commented, we really haven't done this in a while. And naturally, the following comment that I made was, "And I think I've packed on a few pounds. And beach season's approaching." And as a good wife, she remained silent. And so I asked her, "Do I look as fat as I feel right now?" And I recognized I'd put her in a tight spot. But she replied, and I knew then and there, "No, you don't look fat." As she glimpsed at my stomach, looked down at my stomach, and her eyes betrayed her comments. And so I pushed in a bit and said, what did that mean? And she said, "What?" And I said, as well as the look. And she said, "The problem is not that you're fat. It's just that you're not fit." She's not here tonight. So you can't verify if those words are true, but that's certainly how I heard them. Sometimes we need an accurate assessment of ourselves. Sometimes we need an accurate assessment of ourselves so that we can have a more accurate assessment of Christ by faith. So I want us to think about three things tonight. First, an inaccurate view of worthiness. An inaccurate view of worthiness here in verses 1 to the first part of 6. Jesus has just concluded his Sermon on the Plain. We looked at that for a few weeks. And the sermon's still ringing in their ears. And I think part of what Luke wants to do with this text is say, this last passage about building one's house upon the rock that is Christ, what does that actually look like? What does it actually look like when someone builds their house upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Jesus enters Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, and he immediately encounters a local crisis. This centurion has a slave who's at the point of death. Matthew has told us in Matthew 8 that the slave is paralyzed and suffering greatly. And so the centurion is affected by this. Slavery in the Roman Empire, about a third of those who lived there were slaves. So 33% of the population were actually slaves. Most of them came by way of prisoners of war, or they could have been sold into slavery, or they could have sold themselves into slavery. But they could have also earned their way out, or they could have been set free by their master. So even though the conditions were harsh, and Paul will talk about how the gospel should transform the institution of slavery and the roles of those within slavery, it was much more akin to indentured servitude than the American and European model of chattel slavery. So that's actually why the ESV, you can agree or disagree with how they translate the word doulos, slave, in Greek here. They often translate it bondservant or servant in order to clear up misconception that we might have reading it through our lens of what we've experienced in our own country. Nevertheless, the slave didn't have rights. He could have been seen as a tool to his master. But that doesn't seem to be how the centurion viewed his slave. Because the centurion greatly valued, highly valued his slave. He could have valued him because he produced for him, but it seems more like he values him so much that he would grab a hold of these Jewish elders and rush them off to Jesus that he might find help for this slave who is suffering. So these Jewish elders come. They're those presbyters of the Jewish nation, probably more akin to societal leaders than even religious leaders. They were leaders of the society that people looked to. And maybe, we don't know, maybe the centurion sends them first because he knows that he's a Gentile. And these Jews would have been more acceptable to this Jew, the Lord Jesus. And so maybe if he sends Jews, Jesus will hear them, because we know that the Jews hated the Gentiles and saw them as dogs. But we also know that Gentiles despised the Jews. And so part of what Luke is doing is he's given us a glimmer of hope that he wants to weave throughout his gospel, that maybe, just maybe, Jews and Gentiles can even get along. This Gentile centurion seems to have gotten along with these Jewish elders. How much more so when the hope of the gospel comes and transforms their relationship? But either way, they go and they plead on behalf of the centurion. Centurions were respectable soldiers in this society. They were men of means. They commanded 100 soldiers in the Roman Empire. And William Barclay comments on how one historian said, "They must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts." They were men of respect. They were men of honor. They were men of worth. They were men of value. They were true leaders in this society. And they were respected. But this centurion is respected for more. The Jewish elders argue that we should help him because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue. This was something actually that the Roman Empire would encourage local centurions to do, because it would keep the Jews indebted to them. If you weren't harsh with them, if actually you encouraged their own religion, maybe even built something to them, maybe you provided for them, they might be indebted to you later on. This doesn't seem to be the reason that the centurion does it. He seems to be either a proselyte, he's become a Jew, or he's maybe a God-fearer. But he seems to be doing more than just keeping them in debt. But that may not be how the Jews see it. They see him as worthy because he's done stuff for them before. And remember, last time I preached, we talked about this in the Sermon on the Plain. This is actually the exact sort of love Jesus preaches against earlier in the Sermon on the Plain, when he says, "Love your enemies, do good to them, pray for them, bless them, expecting nothing in return." Because the world loves in such a way that it says, "I'm going to do something for you. Even sinners lend to sinners so that they might lend to them later on." The world says, "I'm going to give to you so that later when I have a need, you'll scratch my back as well." That actually seems to be the way that the Jews experience love here. I think they've actually swallowed the world's version of love, hook, line, and sinker. It's actually, I think, unfathomable for us in some ways to think today of someone giving a large sum of money and not expecting something in return. Maybe they give to the University of South Carolina or Clemson, or maybe they give to a government cause, or maybe they give to the church. And at least they would get their name on a building. Or they would get some preferential treatment, or they would get a seat at the front. I remember a friend of mine who had been in ministry quite a while, but he became a senior minister at a well-off church, about 1,500 members with a large budget. And one of his first Sundays he preached, he had a coat and a tie and a button-down shirt, but he also had jeans on. The unpardonable sin. He had jeans on. They were nice jeans. They were black. You couldn't really tell they were jeans. But the next day, on Monday, he got an email from another congregant who was emailing on behalf of another member. And said, this other member gave about 25% of the annual budget of this multi-million dollar church. That's a pretty large check every year. And so this email said, so-and-so has said that if you wear those jeans again when you preach, he's going to go elsewhere. And you think, dude, it's just jeans. Like, wear a slack. You know, put some slacks on. Wear a suit. Just accommodate. Whatever it takes. That's a big check that can keep a lot of things going in the church. But he thought about it, prayed about it. And you can agree or disagree with his decision. That's not the point. But he thought to himself, if I give in to this immediately, what else will I be captive to in this church? Who else will have me under their demand? Who else will say to me, I'm worthy and I demand of you, therefore do this? And so he replied, you know, I hope he changes his mind. We love him. He's a great member of this church. We've been blessed by his ministry and his giving for many years. But if he decides to go, there are many churches in the area that would love to have him, and I can help him find one if need be. And his budget took a major hit that week. The man left the church, and he lost 25% of his income from a man who demanded that he would get his way because he was worthy. What a temptation I think actually this is for all of us. That when we have an inaccurate view of our own worthiness, we think we can demand others because we're worthy. And so these Jews demand this. He is worthy to have you do this for him. In other words, he's fit. He's deserving that you would come and do his bidding, Jesus. What a high view of themselves. And what a low view of the Lord Jesus they have. And yet, the shocker to me in this passage is verse 6. And Jesus went with them. He doesn't ask questions. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, no, you're wrong. I'm not going. He doesn't reteach them here. He just goes with them. And I think what Luke is doing is he's weaving in another theme here. That there really is no outsider to Jesus. There's nowhere that his grace won't go to rescue sinners, to help the hurting. The sheer grace to oblige these arrogant men on behalf of this Gentile dog for a slave who had no value in society. There's nowhere the grace of the Lord Jesus won't go. And yet sometimes we have an inaccurate view of worthiness. Secondly, there's an accurate view of worthiness. An accurate view of worthiness here at the end of verse 6 through verse 8. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Friends know best, don't they? Sometimes they know more about us than we even know about ourselves. And I've actually wondered at times why my friends don't tell me more regularly that I'm wrong. Or that I'm not in line with Christ's attitude or his thinking. That's not an invitation for in the receiving line. Everyone to do that. Maybe at least take me to coffee if you're going to do that to me. But friends don't let friends deceive themselves about who they are, about how they think, about how they behave. They don't let them off the hook. But they also don't leave them there. It's the way Christ is to us, isn't it? He meets us with truth, but he doesn't leave us there. He's committed to growing us and helping us become more like him. And friends do that as well. The centurion now sends his friends. And again, maybe he has sent these Jewish emissaries initially because they're Jews and they were late to Jesus. We don't know. Maybe he now sends these friends because the Jews mixed up the message. This isn't actually what Jesus wanted communicated. We don't exactly know, but either way, the friends get it right. And they come and they say on the centurion's behalf, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Why was he not worthy? Well, some would argue because he's unclean. He's a Gentile, and it would have been unclean. It would have defiled a Jew for a Jew to come into a Gentile's home. Or he's sitting next to someone who's paralyzed and suffering, and maybe he dies before Jesus gets there, and it would have defiled a Jew to come and touch that dead body. But I think he knew that before he sent the first emissaries. I don't think that's the full reason of why now he's saying is unworthy. I think there's something deeper. I think it's more akin to he's unholy. And he knows it. He's unrighteous. It's interesting here that the Jewish elders use a word for worthy that means fit or deserving. He's deserving of you to come and scratch his back because he scratched ours before. But his friends use a different word for the word worthy that means something like to meet a standard or to be qualified or to be good enough. He's not good enough for you to come into his presence. It reminds us of how every world religion says there's some sort of ambiguous standard that you've got to do enough good to get over. And one day your good and your bad will be weighed on a scales, and hopefully that good will be just more than that bad so that you can get over that ambiguous standard and be before God. A God, by the way, who obviously is not holy. How often we actually look around and measure ourselves that way horizontally. And think, well, if I'm just a little bit better than that person, then maybe I'm good enough. It's spring, so I have to at least relate some things to Little League Baseball, since that's the pervasive aspect of my life right now. I have a friend who will text me every week before a game, W greater than L. W greater than L. Win greater than losing. Right? It's scientifically true. W is greater than L. We all know it. But I need to be reminded of that obvious fact. And so going into this week, my team is 1-3, which is about where we always stand early in the season. And so I'm playing the at least I game. Well, at least I got a good family. At least I got a great wife. You know, at least my kid's okay, even if the team's not as good. Well, this week we go 2-0, so now we're 3-3, and I'm really excited, which you can tell even now, and now I'm playing the at least I'm a great coach game. At least I'm better than the other PBL coaches, some of them present tonight. But we do this, right? And then we put pressure on all those things that we've done the at least I to satisfy us and make us feel like we're worthy. But more than that, what we've been doing is comparing ourselves the wrong way. We've been looking horizontally and saying, well, compared to that standard, maybe I'm a little above. And there's actually nothing wrong with comparing ourselves vertically. The scripture would actually encourage us to do that. That when we look vertically, the scripture would have already told us, Romans 3:23, which was prayed tonight by Mr. Choate, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's an accurate assessment of ourselves. That there is this standard of holiness, and it's perfect, it's pure, it's spotless, it's righteous. And all of us fall short of it because of our sin. Every one of us have missed the mark. We're not worthy. We fall short. And even more, Paul will go on in Romans 6:23 to say, and because of that, what you've earned, the wages of your sin is death. What you've earned, what you actually deserve, what you're worthy of, is death and separation from a holy God. That's actually what you're worthy of. That's a true assessment of yourself. And I think the centurion at least understands something of this reality. But he also understands the authority of Jesus' word. And so he says in verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. In a chain of command, this is how it works. That the commander says, do it, and you do it. The commander says, go, and you go. The commander says, come, and you come. That's how authority works. And the centurion is arguing from lesser to greater. If that's true with me as a centurion, how much more true must that be with the King of the universe? The Lord Jesus himself, who owns everything, who is the only one who is worthy. And so he says in verse 7, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. I wonder if you see Jesus this way. As the one having all authority, even over every single area of your life. Even over the areas of your life that you sort of want to keep from him and say, maybe not there. Maybe don't push in there, Lord. And I wonder if you have this view of Jesus' word, that it is the authoritative truth for your life. The good news is you don't have to go out and try to find truth somewhere. You don't have to worry that there's no standard of it. He's given you his truth, and it's the authoritative truth for your life. It's actually able to transform your life. It's the only living word that you can read. When you read the Lord of the Rings, it doesn't change you. But this one actually promises to transform you through the renewing of your mind because it's the authoritative truth for your life, and it can transform you and the lives of those around you. The Jewish elders showed that they had an inaccurate view of worthiness. The centurion shows us that he had an accurate view of worthiness. And lastly, there's Jesus' view of worthiness. Here in verses 9 and 10. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. In a sense, we've already addressed this, Jesus' view of worthiness. Who is worthy? No one's worthy before God. That's the title of the sermon, Who is Worthy? No one. No one is worthy to stand before God and say, you owe me. Scratch my back. I've scratched yours before. The audacity of these Jewish elders to stand before the second person of the Trinity and say, you owe me. Or you owe this guy. He did this for us, and therefore, Jesus, you owe him. Scratch his back. Do him a favor. If they understood who they were talking to, they would have fallen on their face in horror. They would have been completely undone. Isn't that what happens in Scripture when people encounter the living God? Or even if they encounter someone less than God, an angel, they're undone. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 goes into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and he sees the Lord in all his glory. We find out later this was the Lord Jesus. And he's completely undone. And even his greatest blessing, his tongue, because he's a prophet, a preacher, is filth to him and needs to be cleansed by God. Or Daniel in Daniel 10, when he sees either this angel of the Lord or the Lord himself, Jesus, his strength leaves him. He falls on his face, and the Hebrew says his splendor was turned to ruin. His worthiness was unworthy. His splendor was turned to ruin. Or Peter and James and John in Matthew 17, when they go up on the mount and they see Jesus transfigured before their eyes, they see him in glory and in majesty, and they hear that word from the Lord, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And they fall on their faces, terrified. Or Saul, when he'll become Paul later in Acts 9 on the Damascus Road, sees the Lord Jesus in his splendor in this magnificent light, and he falls to the ground blinded. Or John in Revelation 1 on the island of Patmos, when he sees the Lord Jesus, it says he fell on his face as though dead. When unworthiness, filth, sin, the truth about us collides with worthiness, holiness, righteousness, sinlessness, the one who is the way and the truth and the life, we're undone. Jesus alone is holy. He alone is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. He alone is righteous. J.C. Ryle said that if we want to make much of holiness, we have to first make much of sin. We need to see that he is holy and we are sinful, and therefore there's this great Savior who has bridged the gap on our behalf. And we need his help through the power of his Holy Spirit to fight our sin and become more holy. And yet what's amazing here is that the elders should be amazed by Jesus. The centurion and friends possibly are somewhat amazed by Jesus, but the one who really stands amazed in this story is Jesus. In verse 9, he marveled at him. He marveled at the centurion. There's only two times in Scripture where Jesus is said to have marveled at something. In Mark 6, he's in his hometown and he marvels at the unbelief of his own hometown. And here in Luke 7, he marvels at the belief of a Gentile's home. He stands in admiration. He stands in wonder. And at what? At the centurion's faith. It's a teachable moment here, and Jesus loves those. When he hears these things, he marvels at him, and he turns to the crowd. This is the crowd he's just preached to. They're following him. They've seen this display from the elders and now the friends, and they're hearing what the centurion's faith looks like. And he turns to that crowd and he teaches them something important. And he says, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Remember how Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 will say that Jews seek for a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And yet here is a man that Jesus marvels at, because without seeing a sign and without hearing a great wisdom proof, he has faith that someone he's never seen from an enemy race can heal his slave from a distance with a word. Thomas will be with Jesus for 3 years. He'll hear all this teaching. He'll experience his love. He'll experience his grace. He'll see the signs that John will say the signs were not signs of themselves that you would come and fall on them, but they were signs that were a pointer to Jesus being truly the Son of God, that you might put your faith in him. So Thomas will see all of this, and yet he'll say, unless I stick my finger in his resurrected side, I'll never believe. And we see something opposite of that here. What Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so Luke will say, or Jesus will say, not even in Israel, not even among God's covenant people who had God's word, who were to be looking for the Messiah, not even there has faith like this been evidenced, of someone not seeing and believing. And then Luke just adds the note, and the slave was found well. There's no touch like in the leper's life in Luke 5. There's no word like to the paralytic in Luke 5. Simply a note that he's found well. Here's this Jesus, friend to the outsider, believed in and taken at his word. It happens when we throw off an inaccurate view of ourselves and our own worthiness, and an inaccurate view of Christ and how he owes us. And we put on an accurate view of our own unworthiness in the face of his worthiness, of his holiness. And we take him at his word by faith. I wonder tonight, where do some of you need to repent of your arrogant worthiness tonight? Of your arrogant worthiness. Somewhere along the way, you've imbibed the idea that you are worthy, that Jesus owes you something, that God owes you something, or that maybe God's people owe you something. And so you walk around angry because you have these expectations that aren't realized, and you're resentful as a result. And you need to repent tonight as you recognize your own unworthiness in the face of the only one who is worthy. Or maybe you need to claim his righteousness tonight alone by faith. And yes, we need to recognize our own unworthiness, but we need to recognize that we're hidden in the one who is worthy. That he is the one who has said to us on the cross, it is finished. You don't have to strive any longer to get my approval. You can't live a perfect life. Christ has lived that on your behalf. And he now wants to declare you not guilty and declare you righteous as he robes you in his robe of righteousness. So that when the Father looks at you, he sees the Lord Jesus himself. When the Father looks at you, he sees a son and a daughter of the living God. Or where do you need to stop demanding that Jesus prove himself to you? And instead you take him at his word. Faith looks to Jesus, the only one who is worthy to have us build our house upon him, on the rock. And it becomes not just a hearer of that word, the word of God, the Lamb of God, the truth, the Lord Jesus. It becomes not just a hearer of that word, but a doer also. And so may it be for us that we are found not worthy in ourselves, but faithful to the Lord Jesus, who is worthy and who has robed us in his righteousness. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious Father, we do confess tonight our unworthiness before you and the ways in which we have tried to deny the truth and then propagated ourselves and tried to look good in your sight and hoped that you would accept us based upon some sort of more good than bad perspective of our lives. And if that were the case, there never would have been a need for Jesus to come and die for sinners like us. Forgive us for our inaccurate view of ourselves and of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And therefore help us to be humble people who come to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm not worthy. But by grace, through faith, would you wrap me in your righteousness and make me a son? And then would you help me to submit to you and take you at your word, that I might no longer be just a hearer, but a doer also, that when you return, you might find us faithful for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.